Well, good morning. Snow and Sunday begin with the same letter, but I don't know why there's such a connection otherwise. 29.5 inches in January, I think that's some kind of a record. Let's see our snow shoveling crew for the month of January. Where are you guys? Raise your hands. Let's give them a hand. Woo. Thank you. We appreciate your ministry to us. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's purpose was to build an airtight case that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and King. Each section in chapters 1 to 4 contributes something to his argument. The genealogy demonstrates his right to the throne of David. The Christmas narrative reports his incarnation and his deity by means of the virgin birth. As that narrative continues, his birth was announced by an angel, signaled by a star, celebrated by magi from the east. If anyone you know had a birthday like Jesus, the world needs to hear about it, because his birthday was unique. The magi worshiped, but Herod worried. Intimidated by this child, some were calling the king of the Jews. He tried to kill the infant Jesus, but God protected his son. Through an angel's warning, Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt to escape Herod's madness. And then when the angel told Joseph the coast was clear, they returned to the little town called Nazareth. Now, last time, when attempting to describe how denigrating it was in those days to be called a Nazarene, because remember that's what the scripture says, he will be called a Nazarene. I asked you to imagine some backwoods town in rural America without mentioning the town's name out loud, because why? Somebody seated near you may be from that town or have relatives from that town, and we don't want to offend them. But you know what I completely forgot? I completely forgot that our brother, Fred Salem, was born in the very Nazareth we're talking about. I hammered his hometown. So Fred, please forgive us. Forgive me. Fred's a gracious man, and in fairness to our brother, the Nazareth that he grew up in is nothing like Nazareth in the days of Jesus. Today, it's the Arab capital in Israel. Don't I have a slide for that? I think I do. Yeah, there it is. There it is. Quite developed. So it's not the little burg that it was when Jesus was there. Well, throughout chapter 2, Matthew presents the linkage between Israel and Jesus by quoting several Old Testament prophecies. Like Israel, Jesus was hated by a ruler. Like Israel, Jesus was called out of Egypt. And Jesus was miraculously preserved, just as Israel was. And just as God sent prophets to declare Israel's unique place in God's program, God sent one final prophet, John the Baptizer, to introduce to the world God's unique Son. John's role was to introduce Jesus. John's role was to prepare the way for heaven's King. He fulfilled Malachi 3 and verse 1, which says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And so John was the messenger who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. Heaven was silent for 400 years, and then that silence was dramatically broken by John the Baptizer, who fulfilled Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Now, last time we began to look at chapter 3, and you see that it begins with a time notation, "in those days." And we know that at this time, Jesus was no longer an infant. He was no longer even a young man. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 3 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, from this historical marker, scholars have determined that John's ministry began in AD 29. Since Jesus was 6 months younger than John, and John was 30 years old when he started his ministry, Jesus was probably 30 years old as well when he came to be baptized. Now, Old Testament law specified age 30 to 50 as the age when men could serve in the tabernacle. That's Numbers chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And so in keeping with the law of God, John and Jesus began their ministries when priests began their service at age 30. So Matthew wrote this to prove Jesus is the Messiah. He is the servant of God who is worthy to be the world's Savior and the world's King. Now listen, we can mess up. And we can be off base about a million things. But we must not make a mistake concerning the one to whom we trust our lives and our eternal destiny. Are you with me on that? We must not make a mistake when it comes to Jesus. Because the scripture says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one and only. So in keeping with Matthew's purpose, I've outlined chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, according to various witness statements given the day Jesus was baptized by John. Now, first of all, you have the witness of John's reluctance. The witness of John's reluctance. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, up to this time, Jesus lived in obscurity in the little town of Nazareth. And for Fred's sake, we'll say Nazareth was very small, but it was very nice. Okay, Fred, that better? But we're told nothing of his early years, except for the time at age 12, when his parents found Jesus conversing with the rabbis at the temple in Jerusalem. Quite an amazing situation. Luke sums up those years in a single verse, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, even though John and Jesus were cousins, they grew up in different towns and probably had very little contact. After the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to explain the nature of her pregnancy and the identity of the child she was carrying, she went to the hill country of Judea to meet with Elizabeth, John's mother. Something very unusual happened that day. Luke 1 verse 41 says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, even though that's kind of mysterious, I don't know how to explain that one. That's just what the Bible says. Though John and Jesus were seldom together, everything he observed about Jesus, you know, I think confirmed the fact that Jesus was somebody special. Jesus was certainly unlike anyone John had ever known. Now, we need that background to understand verse 14. There came a day when Jesus heard the news about John's ministry. John's preaching ministry took place in the wilderness of Judea, about 80 miles south of Nazareth. John tells us it was in Bethany. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3 say, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So crowds came to repent of sin and be baptized. God was moving in a mighty way. And news of this wilderness revival couldn't be contained. It soon spread north as far as Galilee. And now the moment, the key moment for Jesus had arrived. William Barclay put it this way: for 30 years, Jesus had waited in Nazareth, faithfully performing simple duties of home in the carpenter's shop. All the time, he knew that a world was waiting for him. And he grew increasingly conscious of his waiting task. The success of any undertaking is determined by the wisdom with which the moment to embark upon it is chosen. Jesus must have waited for the hour to strike, for the moment to come, for the summons to sound. And when John emerged, Jesus knew the time had arrived. And so Jesus made the journey to the desert region above the place where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. Because he was fully human, you know, it's not a stretch to imagine this journey, every step of it, charged with anticipation. His moment had arrived. He had left heaven and came to earth for this reason. And I love the way Dr. Luke reports it. He reports it with such simplicity. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That's all he tells us. Now, as we often say in baptismal classes and in baptismal services, the key word in understanding the meaning of baptism is the word identification. Identification. Several different baptisms and ceremonial washings are found in the Bible. In one such baptism called proselyte baptism, Gentiles identified with Israel's God and Israel's law. By means of John's baptism, Jewish believers identified with the Lord's command to repent of sin in preparation for the Messiah's coming. Now today, in the church age, believing sinners identify with the saving work of Jesus Christ, and we are baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came to the Jordan River. He came to be baptized. He identified completely with this crowd of sinners, the sinners he came to save. But notice, John protested, verse 14. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. John is like a witness who has been sworn in, and even though he was a prophet, he knew he was a sinner who needed baptism like everybody else. Oh, but Jesus was different. He wasn't a sinner. He stood apart from the crowd because he had no sin to confess. None at all. Later, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities, Pilate said, I find no basis for a charge against him. After Judas led soldiers to arrest the Lord Jesus, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And then as Jesus was crucified, the thief hanging on the cross next to him said, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. No matter how flawless another human being may appear before men, everyone is flawed. Everyone is sinful. And if you probe deeply enough, everybody has a skeleton in their closet. Everybody has a failure they'd rather not talk about. But not Jesus. And it doesn't matter how deep you probe. The New Testament declares him to be the spotless Lamb of God. The New Testament said he was made like his brothers, yet without sin. Even the demons confessed that Jesus was pure and without sin in Mark 1:24. They said, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, a simple reading of verse 14 reveals two things, at least two things. First of all, John knew something about Jesus before Jesus was baptized. Something. Second, John knew this baptism of repentance did not apply to Jesus. And so he struggled with the inconsistency of it all. He knew the Old Testament. He no doubt knew the principle declared in Proverbs 17:15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So, in his protest, we have John's testimony. He said, I tried to stop Jesus from being baptized because he didn't need it. He didn't need it because he didn't have any sin to confess. He had no sin to repudiate and turn from. He had nothing from which to be cleansed. Now, let me just ask you to think about this. How good does a person have to be to not need repentance and to not need salvation and to not need baptism? How good do you have to be? Perfect. Bear in mind, the law is a unit. Even one violation breaks the whole law. Just one sin disqualifies the sinner from life in God's presence. In effect, John said this, Cousin Jesus, you are as good as God. You are perfect. And so this is the testimony given by the last prophet of the Old Testament concerning Jesus. You're as good as God. Secondly, the witness of the son's obedience. Verse 15, Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. You know, if you read the commentaries, a variety of reasons are offered to explain why Jesus came to be baptized. You know, I personally think we've made the question more difficult than it needs to be because Jesus answered the question in verse 15. Don't you love what Larry Moyer says about evangelism? He says, it's not easy, but it's not as hard as you're making it. You know, I think that's true with this question right here. It's not easy, but it's not as hard as you're making it. So let's just unpack the verse. Verse 15. Notice first, Jesus said, let it be so now. In other words, Jesus seems to have said, my baptism is fitting, my baptism is appropriate for this moment in redemptive history. He went on to say, it is proper for us to do this. Now, notice that he didn't say it's proper for me to do this. He said it's proper for us. It's proper for you, John, and for me, Jesus, for us. Well, God commissioned John to baptize repentant sinners, so it was proper for him to do that. And Jesus, who always did the will of his Father, was directed to take his place beside this sinful crowd and be baptized. Jesus said, this is proper, or this is the will of God for both of us. And then comes the purpose clause, the statement of reason. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if this phrase explains why Jesus was baptized, then I think we need to know what the word righteousness means. Well, in a general sense, righteousness is behavior that is right. You know, according to God's holy standards. It's right in God's sight. That's righteousness in the general sense. And we also know that righteousness is often equivalent to salvation, especially in Romans. It's equivalent to salvation. A righteous person is a saved person. From the New Testament letters, we know that imputed righteousness brings perfection. It brings holiness to believing sinners. So there's a variety of meanings, and this variety of meanings can lead us several different directions in trying to figure out what Jesus was saying here. But there's a solution. The solution is found when we ask this, what does righteousness mean in Matthew's gospel? Well, what kind of righteousness is Matthew talking about? Now, I need to ask you to trust me on this one, because we don't have time to consider each instance where the word righteousness appears. But righteousness throughout Matthew's gospel means this. It means doing the will of God. That's righteousness according to Matthew. Now, here's a little bit of support for that conclusion. First of all, in Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is saying, this kingdom of heaven, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be a place, it's going to be a situation where God's will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. Pray for that. All right? The coming kingdom will be an economy where the will of God is done universally. You know, at the end of this same chapter, here's what Jesus said. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And here I believe righteousness is synonymous with doing God's will. Righteousness should be sought, and it should be the focal point of our prayers. And so righteousness and doing the will of God seem to be synonymous. And then second, remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was all about doing his Father's will. And he said here in this extreme test, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." The other gospel writers say that Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And then along with this verse, Hebrews 10:7, I believe sets forth the most basic motivation behind everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus said, that's why I came. So righteousness, as defined in Matthew, is doing the will of God. So what did Jesus mean when he said it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness? He meant it was God's will for him to be baptized by John. Period. Huh, that's it. It was God's will. Did it make sense to John? No. John tried to deter him. Does it make sense to us? Not necessarily. Did Jesus have any sin to confess? No. But just as it was God's will for John to baptize Jews who were willing to confess their sin, it was God's will for Jesus to identify with sinners and be baptized. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus need a sin offering when he was born? No. No, but Joseph and Mary offered one. Did Jesus need to be circumcised on the eighth day? No. But he was. Did Jesus need to keep the Passover? No. He is the Passover. He submitted to these rites to fulfill all righteousness. And just like those rites, his baptism was God's will, and it was a vital part of God's redemption plan. But I want you to think with me a little bit more. If Jesus confessed some failure, and he didn't, his confession would have been thorough. If Jesus repented of sin, though he didn't, his repentance would have been a complete turnaround, 180 degrees, not like some of ours where we only turn 90. Let's face it, the average confession is typically padded by excuses and extenuating circumstances. You know, repentance is seldom complete in 180 degrees. Listen to King David when his pride was thoroughly demolished. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, rarely is a man smashed as thoroughly as David was. And he confessed and he says, "God, I am rotten from the cradle to the coffin, man. My whole life is rotten." Rarely is somebody as broken as David, or as the prophet Isaiah, who in the presence of the holy God said, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." You see how it is with sinners like us? We tend to rationalize. We tend to make excuses. We defend ourselves. You know, am I right about that? Somebody suggested this some years ago, and it stuck with me. Here's how a truly humble sinner should respond when accused of some minor offense. You know, from time to time we mess up and we offend somebody, and here's a response you might just consider, and I'm throwing this in at no extra charge, okay? Say this. "You know, I'm sorry for what I did, but let me assure you, I have done worse than that." What would that do to the accuser? I'm sorry for what I did, but I assure you, I've done worse than that. You know, this is small potatoes compared to what I've done. And in most cases, that's the truth, isn't it? At Christ's baptism, listen carefully now, confession was perfect, though unnecessary. At Christ's baptism, repentance was entire but irrelevant. If Jesus at his baptism committed to walk with God and do his will, and he did, his consecration to God held nothing back. He was all in. You see, Christ's baptism, according to the will of God, is the perfect model for sinners like us who really need to confess, who really need to repent, who really need to commit ourselves to God's will and be baptized. Again, I love the simplicity of Luke 3:21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He was one of us. Luke tells us Jesus identified with sinners. Now, here's the question. Are you willing to humble yourself and be identified with him? Are you willing to obey the will of God when it makes perfect sense for you to do so? You know, why then do so many who profess to be Christians postpone baptism or feel that it's unnecessary or argue that their baptism as an infant is good enough? Now listen. Listen carefully to this. If you can't remember sharing your testimony publicly before being immersed in some body of water, it's not good enough. Baptism isn't optional for those who want to follow King Jesus. It's his command. After trusting him to save us, baptism is the first step of obedience. It is a very special moment in a Christian's life. You know, like the day we go public with the person we love and commit to spend our lives with. Like the day we were married, it signifies union with Christ and union with his people. He wasn't ashamed to call us his brothers, and we ought not be ashamed to identify with him as our Savior and our King. So, what testimony did Jesus give by his baptism? Well, he humbled himself, and he proved that he had come to do the will of God his Father. Let me tell you, he is unlike any king we've ever heard of. He is God's obedient son. And then you have the witness of the Spirit's anointing. Look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Notice how the mode of baptism is clearly affirmed here. It's baptism by immersion. Jesus went up out of the water. To come up out of the water, you have to go down into the water first, right? You know, some theology questions are admittedly challenging and difficult, but not this one. Not this one. The Greek word baptizo means to dip. It means to immerse. And in the New Testament times, the word was used of dyeing fabric. And so, ladies, would you consider changing the color of a piece of material by sprinkling or by pouring dye on it? Would you do it that way? I don't think so. I don't think so. You wouldn't. You would immerse it. You would dip it in the dye. The cleansing accomplished by faith in Christ's death and burial and resurrection is thorough. It's complete. He has cleansed us from all of our sin. But sprinkling, listen, it results in something spotty. You know what I mean? Something spotty. It doesn't portray the thoroughness of Christ's finished work on our behalf. Now you can decide for yourself if this is something that matters, but the New Testament precedent for immersion is well established, and you can't argue it. In fact, the early church, the early Christian church, every denomination, every sect of it practiced baptism by immersion at the start. Verse 16 says, heaven was open. Heaven was open. This takes a sanctified imagination greater than mine. When this phrase appears in the Bible, sometimes heaven is opened in judgment. In judgment. And that's the situation in these passages, Genesis 7:11, Ezekiel 1:11, and Revelation 19:1. By the way, I see we only have one screen. We're looking for somebody very tall with a long arm to put a new bulb in that projector. I'm thinking Kevin Harris, but even Kevin may not be tall enough. On other occasions, heaven is opened in blessing. That's the case in Psalm 78, Malachi 3. You remember, as Stephen lay dying, he said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then in a trance-like state, Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. Acts 10, verse 11. An open heaven is a dramatic situation where God, as it were, pulls back the curtain and he allows people to view sights in heaven that can't otherwise be seen. And from this open heaven, Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. John chapter 1 and verse 32 says John saw it too. Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." Now, the plain sense of the language leads us to conclude that people on earth actually saw things in heaven, things that can't be seen unless and until God draws back the curtain. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings, and judges were anointed by God. The Spirit came on them to provide enablement for their assigned task. Who is Jesus? He is the ultimate and final prophet, priest, king, and judge. His anointing was prophesied in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." You probably know what a shoot is. Even after some trees are cut down, they refuse to die and shoots come up around the stump. And here the scripture says Jesus was like that, despite Israel's near-death experiences, despite the fact that they were cut down. Jesus came forth from the roots of Jesse. He grew to be the righteous branch that bears fruit. And by the way, the fruit is you and me. The fruit is all who have trusted him. But notice what it says: "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." From this moment onward, the life and ministry of Jesus were empowered by God's Holy Spirit. You know, if John had any doubts at all, they were erased by the sights and the sounds he witnessed this day, the day Jesus was baptized. Now, you may wonder why the Spirit appeared like a dove. And I think a clue is found in something Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 10, 16. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." How many have been chased by a goose? Have you been chased by a goose? You know, on Lobdell Lake, I've been chased by a swan. And those, I'm going to tell you, those birds are big and they mean business. They're after you. How many have been dive-bombed by a robin or a blue jay? Yeah. But here's the thing. We've never been harassed by a dove. Right? We've never been harassed by a dove. Doves are gentle. They're peaceable. They're not aggressors. Jesus said they're innocent. The dove that returned to Noah, remember, with an olive beak in its beak, brought a symbol of new life. In the same way, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus for a quiet, a peaceful ministry where trusting him is voluntary. What did he say? He didn't force himself on anybody. He said, "Come to me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls." In that prophecy of Isaiah 42, the prophet said, "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." You see, everything Jesus said and did was done in the dove-like power of God's Spirit. Because Jesus is God, his need of the Spirit's filling should remind us how powerless we are as sinners apart from the Spirit's filling. The opened heaven, the Spirit's descent, testified to the fact that Jesus is God's anointed one. Now, finally, we have the witness of the Father's commendation, verse 17. "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" You know, like an open heaven, It was very rare for God's voice to actually be heard by people on earth. God spoke through prophets and angels, but we know that he spoke audibly back at Sinai when the law was given. The smoke, the trumpets, the thunder, the sound of God's voice had such dramatic effect. Here's what the people said to Moses: speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. See, God's voice thundered from Mount Sinai. God spoke again when Jesus was transfigured. Matthew 17:5, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Maybe less familiar is John 12:28-30, when God spoke from heaven in response to the prayer of Jesus. "Father, glorify your name." That's Jesus' prayer. Then a voice came from heaven. "I've glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." On these rare occasions, people actually heard the voice of God. And listen to me. When God speaks, nobody doubts it was God. You know, nobody says, "Who was that? Whose voice was that?" Because intuitively, they know that's the voice of God. We've never heard anything like it. You know, we can't know how many people came to the Jordan River that day. Could have been 10. Could have been 110. But every person gathered at the Jordan River that day saw something they had never seen before. And they heard something they'd never heard before. They saw heaven open. They saw the Spirit descending like a dove. They heard the voice of God the Father. In the ancient Middle East, it was common for a reigning king to introduce his son as his successor and his heir. That is, if he lived long enough to do that, make that transition. When his father said, "You are my son," it was usually a part of the coronation ceremony, and it meant the new king was not an imposter. He's not a criminal. He's not somebody who climbed to the throne by deceit or violence. He's my son. I'm authenticating that. Here the voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love." In other words, God said, "He's the one. He is the one." Remember Psalm 2 and verse 7? "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" This portion of Psalm 2 was fulfilled on that day when Jesus was baptized. But you know, there's more to God's announcement, because he said, "With him I am well pleased." Now, I want you to stay with me just a moment longer. Find Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. You know, I'm glad you still bring your Bibles to church, because there could be a day when both projectors go out and then we'll be in real trouble. You know. In this chapter, Israel is called the servant of God at least three times. Maybe you take a peek, see it in verse 1, verse 2, and then verse 21. Israel's the servant of God. As the servant of God, let me ask, how did Israel do? How did Israel do? Not so well. Did they submit to God's will? Did they obey his commands? Not so much. Could God commend them? No. Turn back a page to Isaiah 42. Pick it up at verse 1. Now, as we read this, pay special attention to the pronouns used with reference to God's servant. All right, in 44, Israel is the servant. But look at the difference here in 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In His law, the islands will put their hope. You see what I see? Here, God's servant is not collective. God's servant is a he, a singular male. Now, the $64,000 question, who was Isaiah talking about 600 years before Jesus came? I told you, Jesus. Verse 1 says, my chosen one in whom I delight. You know what this is? Just another way of saying, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Well, let's put this together and we're finished. Witness number one takes the stand. His name is John. He is the last prophet of the Old Testament. He tells us Jesus came to the Jordan with a bunch of sinners. He came to be baptized, and John said, I can't do it. I can't do it. Why not, John? Because Jesus had no sin to confess, no failures from which to repent, no need to be cleansed of anything sinful. And John testified that Jesus is not like any other man. He's perfect. He alone qualifies to save us. And listen, oh, what an awesome king he is going to be someday. He's perfect. He is sinless. Witness number two is Jesus himself. Just as it was God's will for the Jewish people to come to the Jordan to be baptized, Jesus traveled 80 miles. He humbled himself to do the will of God. And by the way, did I tell you this? Jordan means waters of judgment. And just as God passed through the Red Sea to deliver his people, just as God again gave them safe passage across the Jordan, Jesus entered the Jordan. He accepted the judgment we deserved. He tasted death on our behalf to safely carry us across. That's John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Listen, he has crossed over from death to life. And then witness number three is the Spirit of God who descended on Jesus. When God set apart a man for some special ministry, the Spirit of God anointed him. Remember, the Spirit came on Bezalel who built the tabernacle. The Spirit came on Gideon and on Jehu. The Spirit then anointed Saul and David. You know, when the Spirit of God came on Saul, the people were surprised. It seemed strange to them. They said, you know, is Saul among the prophets? He wasn't even regular in Sunday school. We kicked him out of children's church. Is he prophesying? I mean, really? Saul? But you know, it wasn't so strange when the Spirit of God came on David, because he was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't strange at all when the Spirit of God came on Jesus. The Spirit's anointing fulfilled what was prophesied about Israel's Messiah. The Lord said, I will put my Spirit on him. And so by his anointing, the Spirit testified, Jesus is the one. Witness number four is the word of God spoken audibly, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The voice was so clear. There's no way to misidentify the voice. There's no way to misunderstand the testimony that God gave concerning his Son. He's the one. Now, from the start of our study, we made reference to that bumper sticker. That sticker says, the solution to our problems will never come from the minds of those who caused them. You agree with that? Yeah? Yeah, that's true. If we can never change ourselves to be good enough, and that's a conclusion I hope you've embraced. If we can never change ourselves to be good enough, we need a Savior who is as good as God requires him to be. And Matthew says, I know his name. He is Jesus the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the sinless, holy, righteous, Spirit-filled servant who came to earth to do the will of his Father. He says, just consider the witnesses. Each testimony given the day Jesus was baptized was in perfect agreement with the others. Now, the Bible says two or three witnesses are enough to make the case, but God has given us four. He's given us four. And if we refuse to embrace heaven's King, we are without excuse. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your wonderful word. May it speak to our hearts exactly in the way you want it to. May your Spirit apply it to our hearts and lives. May we understand the wonder of this Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And may we be delivered from the temptation to be ashamed of him, but help us to boldly identify with him, starting with the obedience of baptism, but then throughout all of our lives, where we work, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, with our friends. Help us to live in such a way that we demonstrate we're not ashamed of Jesus, but we proudly claim him as our Savior and King. Thank you for the salvation he provided. Thank you for the willingness he demonstrated when he was willing to identify with sinners like us. Thank you for his condescension, his humility, his great sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to live in light of our Savior, who he is and what he did. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.